All right. Let's start with prayer. All right. Heavenly Father, we come before you. God, just we want to thank you for your presence. God's Spirit moving in and through us, feeding us, God, delighting in us, loving us, God. And we don't deserve any of that. So, God, thank you. Pray for your word, God, to go and, God, be effective, God, and just transform us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're in our series on the Gospel Center Life. So we're spending this time, these couple of months, just talking about the gospel. So the gospel is the good message, right? And so it's the good news. And in any narrative of a message or news, there are players in that news. There's subjects and so forth. So the players are, there's God, right, in that story, in that news. There's Jesus Christ. There's us, right? And then there are what we call the response. So for those who have read What is the Gospel, talks about that. It is basically the theme or the narrative of what God is getting at in the news. And so we'll break that out. And then we're going to talk about how the gospel really is central, right, to our lives. And it is literally the theme of the Bible. And we're going to look at that a little bit more. And so when we talk about God, the first thing we have to know about God, and it is the emphasis of Scripture, is that God is holy. And it means to be cut apart or separate, right, transcendent. I think for everyday language, right, it is the superlative of God. It's a compilation term, right? It's when God is loving, he is the most loving. When he's righteous, he's the most righteous. God can't do anything other than in what I would call the mostest way. It is not in God. So when we are introduced to God, if you are going out and sharing about God, you have to convey this God who is holy and the relationship that someone would be getting into. And I'll be honest with you. When I became a Christian, honestly, I didn't know what I was getting into. Like, how many people knew that God was like that, right? You didn't know that this God that you were being introduced, this radical, extreme God, right? And to get to know him would just rock your world. So we expected God more of this gentle, fatherly type and, you know, mild in some ways, who's going to work with you, right? And that's the God we had pictured, right? But the Bible spends a great deal of time talking about how radical. And the reason I use the word mostest is because most means amongst relative equal things, right? So if we say Michael Phelps is the best swimmer of all time, right? I mean, he wins a lot of his races by like milliseconds, right? And so amongst relative equals, he's the greatest, right? I mean, nobody's running the mile in less than 1 second. Right? We would have to have another term. And what God is saying is he is holy. And that's that word. And it, all that God is. Right? And so that's the sense we're getting of God. And this is the God that we're coming to know. So that we're not surprised, right? That in our lives, the circumstances that come our way seem almost unloving. Or seems extreme or radical. Because this God that we're coming to know, that Scripture says, I mean, that is like why we're here, right? And so we want to come to know this God. And before the news could be good, we have to know where God is going with this narrative. He's penning our story right now. Right? The story, right? For Andrew and, you know, Mike and, you know, Esther and, you know, my wife, myself. Like, God is penning this story and it takes these twists and turns and we're like, whoa, right? It's like going on those, like, amusement park rides and you're just, like, getting jerked around. And because what is it? Because we're not anticipating those things. We're not reading it right. And we just seem to be like, you know, Because we have certain expectations about God and what he's going to do or what he should do. So we get rocked a little bit. And the good news is that this is a great ride, right? And it's great, and for us to expect it to be great, but also to anticipate and to be receiving all that God is doing, so we're not coming against what God is trying to do. Because our prayer is that thy will be done. Because God knows what he's doing for those whom he loves.
All right, so I want to read this story. In 1715, Louis XIV of France died. Louis, who called himself the Great, was the monarch who made the infamous statement, "I am the state." His funeral was spectacular. His body lay in a golden coffin. To dramatize the deceased king's greatness, orders had been given that the cathedral should be very dimly lighted, and only one special candle sit above his coffin. The thousands waited in hushed silence. Then Bishop Monsignon began to speak. Slowly reaching down, he snuffed out the candle, saying, "Only God is great." I mean, it's like, something about that story, you know, just here's a man, right, who was building his own Tower of Babel. And then comes this one guy, right, the finale to his great reign. And he snuffs out the candle and says, "There's only one light in this room, and that's not for this man," right? Only God is great. Now, something about that, because if we had somebody like him, we read about King Louis and we go, wow, what an egomaniac. Now, if we think that King Louis is an egomaniac, that he's so proud and arrogant to think that he could have a place with God, let's just face it. We all kind of have this thing in the back of our minds that, wow, God is kind of an egomaniac. You know what I'm saying? Like we go, what is it about God that he will want praises, like to be glorified? Like something about that. It goes, like we think, well, if we did that, that would be kind of wrong. But we're thinking, why is God doing that? Isn't God supposed to be humble and, you know, like do it without notice and fanfare? I mean, isn't that, right? And this is where God's holiness, right, and our lack thereof is going to be pronounced. And we want to dive into those concerns. Is God an egomaniac? Right? Because that's like the way the world sees it. A God who exalts himself. I mean, if we exalted ourselves, people would go, that's wrong. Right? We don't admire people who exalt themselves. And so there is this growing suspicion, right, sometimes, right? And it gets the best of us. So we're going to look at glory and holiness, and we're going to look at glory and oneness. And how is glory tied to his holiness? We talked a lot about his holiness. All right. We know, right, the chief end of man in the Westminster Catechism, the question is, what is the chief end of man? And the answer is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever, right? So again, it's kind of like, well, that's kind of suspicious. If we're saying our very purpose here is to exalt, glorify God, something about that, right? I mean, like, what's in it for me, right? Is that really what's best? Is that our end? Are we a bunch of robots here to really exalt God? Right? What does that do for me? Because, like, you know, I think Andrew was talking about this. I mean, he said, if I have 1,000 thoughts, right? He's wading through most of it, which is about himself, right? To distill it down and figure out the thoughts that he has of God. And I just thought, wow, that's just so insightful because that's like me. We're all like that, right? If you have a thought today, a lot of that is about your own exaltation, right? And so it's our ability to catch, right, those things. Matter of fact, Isaiah 43:7 says, "Everyone who is called by my name, whom I created," what? "For my glory, whom I formed and made." I mean, God explicitly says he made us for his glory, for his own exaltation. And so, now we have to come to terms with that. So what is holiness? I mean, what is glory? All right? And this is very helpful. It says, and one who called to another, right? And one called to another. These are the angels now, right? This is the throne. We read this, right, a couple weeks ago, talking about King Uzziah in the year that he died, right? Isaiah is before the throne of God, and he sees this vision of God, right? He is summoned before God's presence. And he sees the angels calling out to one another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The earth is full of his holiness. Well, that's not what it says, right? The earth is full of what? His glory. And it just, I loved it. I guess I was just, you know, Piper makes this connection. I thought this was really great. The glory of God is the manifest beauty of his holiness. It is the going public of his holiness. Now, I want to qualify that, okay? Because God, there's glory that points, and we're going to talk about that next week. And then there's glory that's glory, like the pure manifestation of God. And so we want to distinguish, right? Because the heavens declare his glory, right? We have glory, and then there's glory. And John chapter 7, right? Verse 2. Okay. Now the Jews' feast of booths was at hand. So this is Jesus' brothers. So Jesus' brothers said to him, leave here and go to Judea so that your disciples also may see it. Now these are like the broad, you know, all these people that are following him, right? Probably thousands, if not hundreds. That your disciples also may see the works you are doing. For no one works in secret if he seeks to be known openly. If you do these things, show yourself to the world. For not even his brothers believed in him. You know, I remember when I was young, I had this question. You know, if God wanted us to know him, why didn't he just kind of say so? Like, Henry, I'm God. Drop whatever you're doing and believe in me. And I'll guarantee you at least, right, I'll drop everything I'm doing, right? Either A, check into a mental institution, okay, or B, do exactly what I was told. But is that what God's getting at? Well, that's kind of what his brothers are getting at. So there is a manifesting of God, right, in the miracles that wasn't causing people to believe. And then there is a certain kind of manifestation of God that causes us to believe, right? And so we can come to church, we can have growth group, same things are being said, but that doesn't necessarily mean, right, that God's glory is being manifested. And I hope that what we've been talking about in the last couple weeks, that a lot of true manifestation of God, right, is rolled up and wrapped up in the covenant of God, right? And we see, right, as we saw the marriage narratives of the Old Testament as it pertains to our relationship with God, his jealousy, always leading in our relationship with covenant, that God aims to only manifest his glory when it's wrapped up in the covenant of God. So the actual and true glory manifestation, right, are for his select people. And there he will manifest his true glory. And we'll see that as it pans out. So God does not willy-nilly expose his glory. Even though it's going public, right? There is a public component to his glory. And then there is, as the heavens are declaring his glory, and then there is a intimate, right? So there is something about my love that you may know, and there's something about my love that only my wife knows. Okay? And so, like that is his glory. And we see that all through Scripture, right? And we'll talk about that even as Moses saw that, right? And others who really had this idea, right? So his brothers are saying, hey, you know, I saw you do some wine stuff, right? Like turn water into wine. I mean, I'm seeing these things. You are glorious. And Jesus is like, well, you don't believe. Like, you didn't see the glory in that. You saw the glory, but you didn't see the manifestation of his holiness, right? And so that's what we're talking about. You can read books. You can watch the sky. You can do, you know, you can relate, come to church. But that does not mean that God has summoned you to see his holiness. And that's the point, right? We have a supernatural faith, right? Where the purpose of our lives, right, is to see, to come to a place. God gets no glory, right, when we're doing it on our own. God gets glory. We glorify him. How do we glorify God? If you haven't seen his glory, you can't glorify God, right? And therein lies why God is not an egomaniac. All right, Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Almost sounds like the Lord's Prayer here. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. Okay, his glory, we get the glory, he gets the praise. We get the glory, he gets the praise, right? What man can give you such glories that is worthy of your praise? You don't get the glory, he doesn't get the praise, right? That we might be the praise of his glory. It assumes that you know about his glory. Now this is where you have to understand that we serve a holy God where knowing and seeing is a privilege. And so when we're not seeing glory, we're not able to transcend to see, we're not being summoned, something's going on. And that's exactly what Peter was saying to Jesus. You're not going to wash my feet. Well, if I don't wash your feet, you'll have no part of me. We got to be in his presence. We have to be cleansed, right? That's the blockage here. Leviticus chapter 10. We read this story. We want to expound on this a little bit. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. So we're talking about priests playing with fire, right? Literally. And, you know, and just, I mean, like what God had commanded them is like being taken lightly. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them and died before the Lord. And here's what Moses says, right, to Aaron. Then Moses said to Aaron, this is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. It means made holy. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And Aaron held his peace. What God is saying is whatever version of God that you're holding in your mind, God, if you are truly God's, he will not allow you to hold that vision of him that is not true in your mind. So if you want a God who serves the figment of your imagination and you are God's covenanted people, God will come to let you know, right? And let you experience the true God. And God calls that love. And Aaron held his peace. Because God has to be true to who he is. Isaiah 48, 9 through 11. For my name's sake, again, unless there's something here for us, right? Because that's what we're assuming. There's something about his name, right, that it is, you know, for us. For my name's sake, I defer my anger. For the sake of my praise, I restrain it for you. That I may not cut you off. Behold, I have refined you, but not as silver. I have tried you in the furnace of affliction. For my own sake, for my own sake, I do it. For how should my name be profaned? My glory I will not give to another. Here, God is now okay, proclaiming the model, okay, almost the picture. It's almost like, whoa, okay. What God is saying here is that it's a hub and a spoke thing. You know, I think early on, a few years ago, you know, as I was talking about, right, the glory of God, we talked about the solar system, right? There is only one sun in the solar system, and all the other planets roam around that. And what God is saying is, there's only me, and then there are other planets. There's only one hub, and then there are other spokes. What God doesn't want you to think is that God needs a co-sun, okay? He doesn't need two stars in the solar system. Our thing is to see that the greatest delight and happiness of our lives, and that it is sufficient that we are the spokes, that we are the planets. And we don't believe that. We don't. We don't really believe, right, that our most happiest, right, satisfying experience is when the hub is the brightest, comes in view the loudest, right? What we're saying is that's exactly what God is saying. When I do it for my sake, right? So he's talking about deferring his anger. He's talking about, right, the very redemptive history, the redemption plan. I do this for my name, which means everything from that. Because if the hub, it's like the sun dying down. Do you want to be a planet when the sun is now, right, dying? Right? We would have Superman, right? Right? Krypton. I mean, you know, you guys don't get it. But, you know, we are talking about the sun that is dying in the lives of the people. But he's not dying. It's just that people think it's dying. And the sun needs a little help. Right? That's why we love Christian superstars, Christian athletes. Like, almost like God, you need some help. I'm going to send you Tim Tebow, and I'm going to send you, you know, Lynn. And you know what I mean? Like, we get disappointed too. And like, what God's like, I don't need them. I don't need them. That's not the point. What God is saying is, he alone, right, is the hub. He alone is the sun. And we have the distinct privilege, right, to tie into that, in that gravitational pull, right, that God will not let us go. Isaiah 43:25. Again, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake. I will not remember your sins. We are now, as we listen to this, God, for your name's sake, please. I am so desperate to see the greatness of God, to be convinced that I don't have to compensate for him. When I long for the greatness of God, I am longing, right, for myself, because that's the design. I need to be convinced that he is all sufficient. And when I come, I want that to be meaningful. To be convinced both in my mind and in my heart. And we'll go over that a little bit more next week. I mean, this idea is everywhere. Psalms 23, you know this verse. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness. For what? It assumes that it's for us. Right? I mean, he's leading us, making me lie down in green pastures. Of course it's for us. But he says it's for his name's sake, which is for us. But it's for his name's sake. That's why it's for us. It can't just be for us and then his name is diminished. Then it would not be for us, because then we're not getting the mostest. We're getting less. What we don't want, right, is to God, right, just to be chilled. Hey, look, you messed up. You know what? That's why we, you know, like, we don't minimize sin. We don't want to minimize his righteousness, right? Because then we minimize the cross. I don't know if Jesus really, I mean, if you would have just been more chilled, right, then you didn't have to send Jesus to the cross. I mean, that's what the world thinks. Man, you can't love God. You can't, why do you think God spends so much time explaining his righteousness? Because you can't love Jesus if you don't understand the holiness of God. And not just his righteousness, right? But the mostest of all that God is. Ezekiel, okay? I love this. I love this. I love the Bible. Ezekiel chapter 20, verse 41. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. Now, this is about people coming to connect with God, right? To be in his presence, right? To offer sacrifices. As a pleasing aroma, I will accept you. When I bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you have been scattered. Now, he is covenanting, right? Again, this is marriage language now. And I will manifest my holiness, right? His glory, among you in the sight of the nations. Why is he doing that? And you shall know that I am the Lord. You know what he's saying? I am going to let you get to know me. You get to know God when he manifests his holiness. There's no other way. You want to read about God? Be full of knowledge? You don't know God. You only know God when he manifests his holiness. That's not a head thing. That's a heart thing. Right? You know God when he chooses for you to know him and when he manifests his holiness. And you shall know that I am the Lord. What is that saying? Not any Lord, but the what? Yahweh. When I bring you into the land of Israel, the country that I swore to give to your fathers, and there you shall remember your ways and all your deeds with which you have defied yourselves, and you shall loathe yourselves for all the evils that you have committed. And you shall know that I am the Lord when I deal with you for my name's sake. God, do things for your name's sake so that I may know you. That's what we're saying. God, for your name's sake, do something. Let me be part of that. Because when God does it, when he deals with me for his name's sake, that is the best thing he could ever do. Not according to your evil ways, nor according to your corrupt deeds. Oh, how severe, declares the Lord God. And here's why. The greatest privilege is when he does something for his name's sake. Jeremiah 9:24, but let him who boasts, boast in this, that he understands and knows me. That what? I am the Lord who practices steadfast love, justice, and righteousness in the earth. For in these things I delight, declares the Lord. Wow. If you're going to boast, think highly of yourself, right? Think this. That God is moving in my life to bring me low. Whatever God has to do for his name's sake, that he deals with me for his name's sake, that I may know the Lord. And I get to brag. God, I know you. I mean, I know you. And tomorrow when I get into this awful situation, when I get into some kind of awkward situation, whatever it is, God, I know you're going to be with me. Because you're not willy-nilly. You're good. You're good. You're perfect. You're sovereign. But boy, do you love me. I know you like that. I know you like that. And more than anything in this world, I want to know you. I mean, I just long to know you. Right? And that's why Jesus says, right? It only makes sense what he's asking of us if we get that. That's why he says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. God, deal with me for your name's sake, that I may know you, that I don't waste my life on this earth, right? That I'm wasted, right? Knowing everything else, lots of facts, and not know you. Experience everything else, all the good food and vacations, but never experience you. God, deal with me for your name's sake. That's why we're here, and it's a privilege. That's why we're praying it. And it feels like we're praying against ourselves, but we're not, right? We're not praying against ourselves. We're praying in our own best interest when we pray in the exaltation of his name. There's no greater privilege in this world than to know God. Nothing. If there was, then we would not be in this situation. Although he himself is sufficient unto himself in an infinity of glory, yet he seeks glory also in his saints, not that his own may be increased, but that he may partake it with them. Bernard of Clairvaux, right? A very early church saint. God is just happy unto himself. He doesn't need us to be happy, right? But he sure does like to share it. It delights him to share it, right? He doesn't need our exaltation as if he lacks happiness. God is sufficient unto himself, right? Not us. So, if that's true, right? And God is the hub. Then God's greatest commandment, right, has to be in line with that. All right, this is the Jewish Shema I read, right, last week, right? We're going to read it again, right? Because God's command, right, not only is he unique in his one, right, but he is one in his Trinity, right? And then he then gives a command that seems almost out of place. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. And these words that I command you today shall be on your heart. You know, what's been, you know, when your child, and many of you will be there, right? And they go away, right, to college, right? And they begin to have other loves, right? You know, time spent with other people, and that's a good thing, right? But in the meantime, though, you still have to, in some sense, like, is the family and all these other, you know, like, even church, if, you know, like, maybe even her growth group. Like, a lot of these things we talk about, well, are they still a part of your inner circle? And then it almost seems kind of counterintuitive, but you almost have to kind of teach, right, on how to love better, right? But that's not, see, God is like, in this marriage, I mean, what do we do if they don't love us the way we believe they should love us? We get a little bent out of shape, right? I mean, I don't go to Ellen and say, you know, honey, here, the greatest commandment for you, right, that you shall love your husband, right, with all your heart, and, you know, like, what I do is I actually, when there are moments when I just don't feel served, I'd lash out. The greatest problem, right, in relationships, right, is the way we injure connection, right? Whether we're going to hammer at it or we're going to withdraw from it and just yank the living daylights out of it. In the way that we just relate to people, we want to either run away or bash at it. Because we know that some inherent in us, right, says the way you love somebody is of the utmost importance. The way you care. But that is not, right? Oneness is hard. And so God is saying, it's going to be hard. This intimacy is going to be hard. But you're not going to run. And with all your heart, you're going to stay. Right? And this is covenant love. And I'm going to teach you how to love me. Right? This commandment isn't to leave us, to judge us, and to condemn us. Right? He is preempting what he's going to do and the end goal of his greatest commandment, right, is to teach us this. That's why when you read Jesus saying, hey, like a new commandment I give you, and Jesus repeats this, the reason it's great is because if you have to understand, if God thinks this is the greatest, then you also have to know, what do you think God's going to spend his time doing? Teaching us how to do this. And do this better. And that's exactly what he does in Mark 12, 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another, and seeing that he answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is this, is, hear, O Israel. Here's the Jewish Shema. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. Right? What is that saying? Jesus is monotheistic. Right? Jesus, right, is monotheistic. He doesn't view God the Father as a God and I'm a God and the Holy Spirit is a God. His very idea of the Godhead is that it's just one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul, and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, right? Which is the new commandment that he's giving. Right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. He is saying, in this relationship now, right, in the way that we relate, right, the way we view, right, our hub and spoke, how we view love, first, loving God is to understand in the way that we relate to him. Loving him is first accepting, right, that knowing him is not about being co-glorious. That in our oneness depends on the proper model. He's the sun and I'm the planet. That's how we're one. The problem is we want a different model. We want he's the sun and I'm like a lesser sun. Well, that's not the right model. And the second one is like it, because you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There's something happening in here, right? There's a loss of the sense of self. And we see this in Romans chapter 6, right? In the oneness of God, we have this loss of the sense of self, right? In the way that even Jesus loses or prioritizes the oneness of the Godhead. We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. Right? We're talking about we're burying this notion of our single identity, right? Our sense of self, right? By the glory of the Father. We're replacing our need for glory by receiving the glory of the Father. That's the deal. That's the exchange. God, you mean I don't have to try to impress everybody? I mean, I don't have to be impressive, that you're going to give me all the specialness, right? I don't have to, like, try to make myself special. I mean, like, I can exchange that. I can die to that. And by the glory of the Father, we might walk in the newness of life. All right, let's watch this video. You want to turn down the lights and watch this video.
But I should add that what makes extraordinary altruists so different is not just that they're more compassionate than average. They are. But what's even more unusual about them is that they're compassionate and altruistic, not just towards people who were in their own innermost circle of friends and family. Right? Because to have compassion for people that you love and identify with is not, it's not extraordinary. Truly extraordinary altruist compassion extends way beyond that circle, even beyond their wider circle of acquaintances, to people who are outside their social circle altogether, total strangers, just like the man who rescued me. And I've had the opportunity now to ask a lot of altruistic kidney donors how it is that they manage to generate such a wide circle of compassion that they were willing to give a complete stranger their kidney. And I found it's a really difficult question for them to answer. I say, you know, how is it that you're willing to do this thing when so many other people don't? You're one of fewer than 2,000 Americans who's ever given a kidney to a stranger. What is it that makes you so special? And what do they say? They say, nothing. There's nothing special about me. I'm just the same as everybody else. And I think that's actually a really telling answer, because it suggests that the circles of these altruists don't look like this. They look more like this. They have no center. These altruists literally don't think of themselves as being at the center of anything, as being better or more inherently important than anybody else. When I asked one altruist why donating her kidney made sense to her, she said, because it's not about me. Another said, I'm not different. I'm not unique. Your study here is going to find out that I'm just the same as you. I think the best description for this amazing lack of self-centeredness is humility, which is that quality that, in the words of St. Augustine, makes men as angels.
I don't think she's a believer. You know, this is a secular talk, right? Secular research into what, into the design of who we are, right? I mean, what makes us happy is not growing the center, making it more magnificent, right? What makes us happy, and when we're lost in the oneness with God, right? And of each other, right? And not think that we have, you know, we need to be special in that way. And that can only really happen if you have a sense of God's glory in your life and that he is sufficient. And that's what we're desperate for God to be sufficient, right? To be glorious, to be spectacular, to know him like that. Because when I know him like that, then I begin to decrease, right? Isn't that what John the Baptist says? That I may decrease, lose that center, that he may increase. You know what clouds the stars in the sky? Man-made lights, right? Man-made lights. That's what clouds our view of the sky. And what God is saying, right? Be lost in my glory. Be lost in that, right? Cooperate with what God is doing. And this is exactly what Jesus prays, right? For us, his prayer, right before he went to the cross. I mean, right before. This is his prayer. Verse 20, John chapter 17. I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. So this is us now. This is prayer for us, that they may all be one, just as you, Father, in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me. The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them, even as you loved me. I mean, the secret to life is understanding, right, that God is sufficient, that his work is sufficient, and that he loves you beyond what you could possibly imagine. And if you just let go, right, just let go and say, God, man, I want to believe that. I want to believe that with all my heart. I want to believe that for my children. I want to believe that for my wife. And it's just hard. That's why we pray, God, hallowed be your name, thy will be done. Because God will bring us to that place. And we might become lower,
you know, as our center is being, right, threatened. We feel threatened as our center comes under attack. But God is saying, trust me, right? Trust me when God brings discipline, rebuke, correction. Trust me, right? This is for your good and glory. Let's pray. Oh, loving God, God, we don't love you as you deserve. How patient you are that you would, God, so patiently and lovingly just move in our lives as we scorn the very love, the very discipline, the very thing you shower upon us. God, you are glorious. God, glorious in all your ways. You don't know how to not be glorious. And God, we thank you, God, that you just, that you manifest your love and glory in our lives, and that you so patiently teach us, God, that you are so sufficient. So I pray, God, help us now by your Holy Spirit. Just pour glory into our lives. Help open our eyes to see how sufficient you are. God, we love you. In Jesus' name.